Will you please stand as we sing the first hymn, and will the ushers please come forward and receive the offering?
It's not an easy move to make coming from the other side of the world and getting situated here. So please keep them in your prayers and just offer whatever help you can to them over the weeks and months ahead. Well, with that, parents, you're welcome to release your children at this time. And for the rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 8. If I could ask you all to please bow with me as we ask for God's blessing on His word. Father, again, it is with great joy, great expectation, and also great humility that we come before Your word this morning. God, we pray as we look into Your word that You would open our hearts, and open our minds, and illumine Your word to us. That, God, it would reach into the deepest part of our beings, and in that place it would take root and begin to bear much fruit. Father, I pray that all who hear Your word this morning would do so with eagerness. Father, that they would gladly receive Your word. Father, that You would cause them to listen to Your word with an attitude of worship. And Father, I pray that You would give me grace to deliver Your word. Father, please cause this message to be proclaimed with clarity and with accuracy and in the power of Your Spirit. God, again, I am utterly dependent upon You for you to accomplish your purpose in the lives of your people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be reading from verses 8 down through verse 20. Let's hear God's word. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. May God add faith to the hearing of his word. Now, as we pick up here this morning, we know that Paul has now embarked on his third missionary journey. Some would say it's his last missionary journey. Others would say his imprisonment, his forced journey to Rome was actually a missionary journey as well. But nonetheless, this begins his third missionary journey. Now, this particular journey was spent primarily in the city of Ephesus, which is the city that we find him in this morning. Now, Luke begins his account in Paul's ministry in Ephesus by, first of all, sort of summarizing or giving us a snapshot of the 27 months that he spent in the city. And he does this to begin with in verses 8 through 10. Here in these first couple of verses, we're told that the first 3 months of his time in Ephesus was spent in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God with those who attended. Now, again, these two verbs, reasoning and persuading, we've looked at in the past, and we've seen that these really, in a sense, described one of the aspects of Paul's apologetic or evangelistic mode. And so Paul carried on in this ministry for about 3 months. And then, as was the custom with Paul and in his ministry, it seemed like trouble happened to follow him wherever he went. We're told that uprisings began to take place, and people became hardened to what he calls the way. And so as a result of this, Paul decided to kind of abandon the synagogue ministry and instead decide to meet in the hall, the school of Tyrannus. Now, this man Tyrannus, we don't know much about, but what we do know is that Paul apparently rented or took possession of this school and used it for about 2 years in order to continue teaching the disciples at that time. And we could almost picture it like they were meeting in a school just like we are. This is where Paul was meeting with the church there in Ephesus. Now, that's kind of a snapshot picture, as I said, of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, a ministry that lasted for about 27 months. Now, from here, what Luke does is kind of, as is his custom, he, having given us this snapshot overview, he now decides to focus in on 2 main events that happened while Paul was in Ephesus. The first thing he points our attention to is this revival that broke out in verses 11 through 20. And then once that's been sufficiently dealt with, he tells us about a riot that erupts, and he tells us about this in verses 23 through 41. So really, he deals with kind of the two extremes of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. On the one hand, the blessings of a revival, the fact that many were being saved, were being brought into the kingdom, were responding favorably to the preaching. And on the other hand, there was a riot. There were people in the city who just didn't like to see what was taking place as the kingdom of God was advancing and taking ground in this city. And so that really kind of provides us with a sort of step back view of what's taking place in this ministry in Ephesus. Now, for our part this morning, seeing that we don't have time to look at everything, we're going to be spending our time focusing on this particular revival that Luke recounts for us in verses 11 through 20. Now, in looking at this revival, the first thing that I would say strikes us is the confrontation that precedes it. And that really, in a sense, we could say provides the catalyst for it. It's this encounter that takes place between Paul and the seven sons of Sceva with the spiritual forces of darkness that were, as we'll see, very much at work in the city of Ephesus. Now, that's what precedes this particular revival. And it's really what God uses, in a sense, to awaken the people of the city to the realization of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus over all other spiritual forces. And that's really what this account is intent on showing us. While it is certainly depicting for us a picture of revival, what it is wanting to communicate to the people there as well as to us is that the Lord Jesus, that he alone has absolute authority over the spiritual realm. That there is no spirit, that there is no authority, that there is no power that is not subject to him. And thus we could say that this passage is really about the delivering power of the Lord Jesus. That all power and all authority belongs to him. And as such, he alone is the one who can deliver those that are held in the bonds of darkness. And so, in light of this, there are two points that I'd like to draw our attention to from this passage this morning. First of all, that deliverance from darkness comes only through Jesus. Deliverance from darkness comes only through Jesus. And secondly, that deliverance from darkness leads to acts of repentance. These are the two points that really kind of leap out at us off of this particular page. Now, before we get into these points, it's important that we understand a bit about the setting in which Paul is taking place in. And this is important because what it does is it helps to, in a sense, bring this passage alive. It makes it alive to us so that it's not just some, you know, fictional place that exists, but it's connected to an actual place that has a context, that has a history. And Ephesus was a place that certainly had all of that. Ephesus was known in the ancient world for two main things. First of all, it was known as a city of commerce. And then second of all, it was known as being the home of the temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis was the Greek goddess of fertility, and her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. As a matter of fact, at this time when Paul was in Ephesus, this temple to Artemis was the largest building in the known world. It was an absolutely massive, massive edifice. And so this is what Ephesus was known for. It was known for commerce, and it was known for being the home to the temple of Artemis. Now, as time went on, Ephesus began to sort of dwindle as a commercial center. Its prominence as a commercial center in the Roman Empire began to fade. And this isn't because, you know, anything weird happened in Ephesus. It was because Ephesus was located on a river about 3 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And what happened is that this river began to, you know, as they were building the city, silt was falling into the river, and then it was being washed out into the harbor. And eventually the harbor became so overrun with silt that it became virtually impossible for ships to be able to traffic in and out of there and dock and get goods and so forth. And so as the harbor became less and less accessible, then what ended up happening is that commerce as a way of life became less and less prominent. Now, what do you think happened when commerce became less prominent? Well, it's that the temple life and the prominence of what the temple provided for the city of Ephesus became more and more prominent. Now, this kind of explains why in the next section, the tradesmen of the city absolutely flipped out when they saw this revival taking place, because it was taking away not only from their livelihood, but in their eyes, they realized that this really could mean the downfall of the city, since tourism, people coming in to pay homage to Artemis, was really the primary means of support for this entire city, a city that at this time had roughly 250,000 people in it. And so it is that this particular time, temple worship was absolutely booming. Now, along with this, we also know from archaeological findings in the city that Ephesus had also become a real center for the magics, for the occult, we would say. Divination, incantations, spells, fortune telling, all of that became very prominent in Ephesus. And it became a real center for this in all of Asia as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. Now, knowing this helps to explain why we see so many magic books being burned in verse 19. It's because the practice of the occult was absolutely rampant in this city. And so all of that, you know, it's to say that Ephesus was a very spiritually active place. On the one hand, you had the formal worship of this pagan goddess. And on the other hand, you had this informal practice of occultic magic. And seeing this, I'll tell you, especially if you read the book of Ephesians, seeing this helps to explain why Paul addresses the things that he does address in the book of Ephesians. I mean, have you ever noticed how the book of Ephesians, perhaps more than any of the other epistles, seems to really draw specific attention to the spiritual realm? How there we're told that in chapter 2 that we lived in this realm of darkness. How we at that time prior to us being born again, how we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, to that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I mean, it's because in Ephesus there was such a prominence of this occultic activity. Paul, in writing to Timothy, when Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul was in prison at the end of his life at that time. Timothy was actually pastoring this church during both when he received both 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in 2nd Timothy, he writes to Timothy and in speaking of those who oppose him, he says, pray that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil who's held them captive to do his will. Again, he's highlighting the spiritual sort of influence that is at work in the lives of the people of that city. Ultimately, those who are opposing you, those who are resisting you, they are being held captive by the power of darkness. And thus, he goes on in writing to Ephesians to chapter 6 to give us this whole treatise on the armor of God, that we aren't fighting against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, he's emphasizing to them something that they have perceived themselves, something they've lived in the midst of, and that is that there is a spiritual reality that permeates the physical realm. And it is something that affects them. It's something that is a part, not only of their individual lives, but of the community life of Ephesus. And you guys, knowing that really helps us to make, know about make sense out of. But it really helps us to see why it is that Luke draws our attention to this particular account. He wants us to see how active the spiritual forces were in Ephesus. And so it's with all of that in mind that we can now consider our first point, which is that deliverance from darkness comes only through the Lord Jesus. Now, this particular point is emphasized for us both positively in verses 11 and 12, as well as negatively in verses 13 through 16. Now, positively, we see this manifestation of what Luke calls extraordinary or unusual miracles, where handkerchiefs and aprons and so forth were used and carried to those who were sick or demon possessed in order that they were healed. We see that this provides for us a picture, a positive picture of the power and authority that the Lord Jesus has over all of the spiritual realm. Now, as we have seen throughout our studies in the book of Acts, physical healings, while they certainly are meant to communicate to us the compassion of the Lord, that the Lord is concerned with the whole man, not just the soul, but that he's concerned with the whole man. While that is certainly a reality that is expressed through physical healings, that's not their primary meaning. They're not primarily meant just as an end whereby one would be healed. But instead, physical healings, as we've seen, are meant to testify to deeper spiritual meanings. They are signs, in a sense, that point to spiritual truths. Now, again, this is something that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Think with me back to chapter 3, where we saw the lame man being healed. Remember at the temple gate? There we're told in chapter 4 that this took place so that they would know that salvation is found in no one else, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That physical healing was a sign that pointed to a spiritual truth. And that's why that physical sign resulted in so many people being saved. Likewise, we see the same thing in the Gospels, throughout the Gospels. Think in Mark chapter 2, where the paralytic is let down through the roof. And there's the whole scene with everybody crowded in the house. And you've got the Pharisees over there. And Jesus says to this man, this paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." To which the Pharisees started reasoning in their mind, saying, "This guy's blaspheming. No one has the authority to forgive sins except God alone." And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says to them, "Which is easier to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But in order that you may know that your sins are forgiven, I say to you, take up your pallet and go home." I mean, the whole point of the miracle was to show that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. You see, the healing, the physical healing, was a demonstration of Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm, was a demonstration of Jesus' authority over the physical realm, in that seeing that, it provided them with a picture and really pointed to the reality that he had all authority over the spiritual realm. You see, he's the creator. Jesus is the creator. And as such, he's the one we're accountable to. And so he alone is the one who has authority to forgive sins. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, really proclaims this truth as well. There the writer to the Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglected so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." You see, his point is that God bore witness to the message of his power and authority to save by performing signs and wonders and miracles. These signs and wonders and miracles testified to his spiritual authority. Now, even though these physical healings, those that took place here in this particular account, pointed to Jesus' authority to heal the soul. We're also told that along with these physical healings that were taking place, we're told that evil spirits went out of those who were possessed. Now, again, this was meant to show the absolute spiritual authority of the Lord Jesus over all other spirits. And for a society such as Ephesus, where the spiritual activity was so heightened, where there was so much spiritual activity, this was something that the people needed to see. They needed to see that Jesus was distinguished from all of these other spirits. He just wasn't another spirit, another God. It's kind of like a friend of mine that served as a missionary in India. He would say how if so often in proclaiming the gospel to a Hindu, what ends up happening is they just take Jesus and they just incorporate him into the plethora of gods that they already worship. They've got some 200,000 gods. Here's another one. I'll just take him in. You see, Paul wanted to avoid that. He wanted to show that Jesus was supreme over the other spirits. And so what does he do? He casts these spirits out in the name of Jesus. You see, it's as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, he says that Christ has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is to be named, both in this age and the age to come. Again, emphasizing to this Ephesian church, once he's gone, once he's really coming to the end of his life, saying to them, understand the authority that Jesus has is an authority that no other spiritual force has. But he's supreme above all other spiritual forces. You see, Jesus himself, and this is kind of it's a great thing to think about. He is Lord even over the demons. He is Lord even over the demons. I mean, we only wish as Christians that we obey Jesus the way the demons do. You ever thought about that? Think of how the demons respond to Jesus throughout the Gospels. What's your name? Legion. I mean, whatever. Man, it's immediate. I mean, you see them pleading in a sense with him. Please don't cast us out of the country. We see all the way through in every account, we see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus over the demons, and we see their full and complete submission to him in every single aspect. So it is that we see that Jesus alone has authority to subdue the powers of darkness. He alone has the authority to subdue the powers of darkness. And as such, he's the only one who can deliver us from its domain. There is none that has the power to free a sinner from the grip of darkness other than the Lord Jesus. He alone has that power and that authority. Colossians chapter 1, which is really a sister letter to Ephesians, we're told in verse 13 that he delivered us from the domain of darkness, the realm, the environment of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This word transferred, delivered, I should say, is a word that means to rush in order to draw out. It has at its heart the idea of rescuing. I mean, for us, we can think of a fireman running into a burning house to draw out someone trapped, about to be destroyed by the flames. That's what he's saying Jesus did. We were entrapped in the domain of darkness. We were in bondage within the realm of darkness. Flames awaiting us. And Jesus rushed in order to draw us out, in order to rescue us from that domain, in order to deliver us from its power and the future that awaited all of us as those held in its grip. And so positively, we see Jesus' unique power to deliver manifest through these extraordinary miracles here. Handkerchiefs, aprons, more probably sweat rags is more literal translation, pleasant, being carried from Paul. And any who would touch them would be healed, and if demons were in them, they would be cast out. Now, as I said earlier, this same point is also made negatively in verses 13 through 16. In these verses here, we see the inability of the seven sons of Sceva to not only deliver this demon-possessed man, but to resist these demonic forces themselves. Now, we see this beginning in verse 13. As we're told that these guys were kind of going around town and saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, these guys were expecting that this particular formula was an incantation to them, that it had authority to drive these demons out. But instead of it leading to their deliverance, we see that the demons responded by saying, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. And this is kind of a freaky thing, but who are you?" In other words, what he's saying is, "I have come to know." That's what the Greek word here is saying. "I have acquired experiential knowledge about Jesus. He's dealt with me. Also, Paul has dealt with me in the power of Jesus. I've come to know about these guys. But somewhere along the way, I've never come to know you. Who in the world are you?" And so we see in verse 16 that these demons leaped upon, or I should say this demon-possessed man, leaped upon these seven men. And they were lucky to escape with their lives. They were lucky to escape with lives. They left the house, fled out of that house, naked and wounded. Now, the question for us is, why did this happen? Why, when Paul used the name of Jesus, were the demons expelled? But when these guys used the name of Jesus, it almost got them killed. I mean, did they forget something? Did they word it wrong? What was it? Well, it was really none of that. Instead, the reason why these guys were so overwhelmed by this demon-possessed man is because these guys had no personal connection to Jesus. You see, they thought that it was merely an incantation. It was a spell that was more powerful than the demon within this guy. But there was no personal connection to Jesus. In other words, they knew the name, but they didn't know the Savior. And we see this in verse 13, where they say, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They're declaring their unbelief. Jesus whom Paul preaches. You see, the point here is that it's not the name Jesus that carries with it authority, but it's the one behind the name that carries authority. There is no magic formula whereby we gain power, but it's the one that we're connected to in a vital and living relationship who works in us and through us by his power. You see, my friend, it's that we know Jesus. It's that we're connected to him by faith and that we have a relationship with him. This is where spiritual authority comes from. Now, this means one of two things for all of us. Number one, for those of you who are in Christ today, for those of you who have been born again, who are joined this morning by faith to Christ, His power is both directed towards you and is at work within you. Now, the question is, do you recognize that? So often, one of the tragedies is beholding the multitude of Christians who are searching for power. They want more power. Well, what does the Bible tell us about the Christian and his relationship to God's power? It tells us that he already possesses it. This is why Paul prays in the book of Ephesians that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. I'm not telling you how to go out and find power, how to go get power. I'm praying that you would know how great that power is towards you even now. That God's power is at work within you presently, continuously, actively. His power is at work within you. The NIV renders that we would know the incomparably great power. It's superlative upon superlative. He wants us to know that the power that is directed towards us isn't some fly-by-night power. It's not the power of a lesser God. But it is the greatest of all powers. To emphasize this, look how he continues on. He says, this power that is at work within you, that is directed towards you even now, is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named, both in this age and in the age to come. What he's saying is that power that God exerted when he rose Christ from the dead, that's the power that's at work within you. What he's saying is the power that was at work in Christ that he exerted when he exalted him above all of these lesser spiritual authorities, the very ones running around the city of Ephesus. That power that he exerted to exalt Christ far above them, that's the power that is at work within you. That's what he wants us to know. Brothers and sisters, we don't go on the hunt for power and power encounters and power experiences. We, by faith, believe that God has directed his power towards us even now. And that power is at work within us. It is mightily at work within us, as Paul says. Mightily at work within us. You know what that means? It means that none of these lesser spiritual forces can overpower us. The power that's at work within us has been, that God exerted in Christ, is a power that has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those lesser spiritual authorities have absolutely no power over us. And we must believe that. We must believe how great God's power is that is at work within us even now. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to consider for those of us who are joined to Christ by faith this morning. Now, unfortunately, for those of you who are not in Christ, for those of you who have not embraced the Lord Jesus by faith and come into that vital and living relationship with him, this encounter here tells you something very, very different. It tells you that you haven't been delivered from the domain of darkness, and that as such, even now, you lie under the power of the evil one. You see, while these lesser spiritual authorities have absolutely no authority in comparison to Christ, they have all kinds of authority over you. You see, the Bible tells us that even now, those who are unbelievers are being held captive by the devil to do his will. You are a slave of the devil. Now that is a sobering, sobering thing to consider. In light of the character of your master. Be one thing if the devil was your master and he just wanted to party and have a good time. That'd be one thing. If he just kind of wanted you to get out on the town and, you know, meet some girls or some guys and a little partying here and there. Make some money. But that's not the character of your master. The Bible tells us that he has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is his character. Jesus says he has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That is the character of your master. And that's what makes it absolutely so terrifying for you this morning if you are not in Christ. It's that this morning you lie under his power and in his domain, which is a domain of darkness and evil and sin. Now, the good news is that a relationship with Christ is just a simple exercise of faith away, we could say. It's just simply you turning in faith to embrace him, renouncing your past ways, all that you've held to and trusted upon, whether it be your own righteousness, what type of person you've been, or whether it's been some other false way, and renouncing that and embracing Christ by faith. That's all it takes. That is how the means that God uses to transfer us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is faith. That alone is what God uses. And so the point here for all of us to see is that only Jesus himself has power to deliver from darkness. And his power is even now at work within each and every one of us as his people. Now, with that being said, I'd like to briefly look at our second point, which is that deliverance from darkness leads to acts of repentance. And this is something that Luke is very concerned to show us, that embracing Christ has consequences, but good ones. We could say there's fruit that results from it. And we see this in verse 17 through 20. Here in these verses, his point is that faith and repentance always go together. They always go together. We read in verses 18 and 19 that many also of those who believed, there's the faith, kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. There's the repentance. In other words, their faith produced repentance. They went together. Now, with that, my question for you is, what is repentance? What is repentance? Well, let me say first and foremost, it's a gift from God. We read earlier from 2 Timothy, pray that God may grant them repentance. It's a gift that comes from God. It's not something we can produce ourselves. But what about the essence of repentance? What does repentance contain? Well, to answer that, I'd like to read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There, the question being, what is repentance? The framers answered it by saying, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, within this particular definition or response to this question, there are three elements that are spoken of as comprising true repentance. First of all, there is a change of mind. You've been made aware of sin, and you now believe it to be sin indeed. See, previously, man, you know how it is. You've got to try and convince someone that that's sin that they're doing. The first component of biblical repentance is believing that it is sin. It's coming to the realization, my goodness, that is sin. It's not okay that I do that. It's not okay that I think that. It's not okay that I behave like that. That's the first component. The second one is a change of attitude. You see, we believe that it's sin, but now we grieve over it as sin. And I'll tell you right here, this is the key. This is the key. Getting ourselves, getting others to grieve over their sin. Parents, seeing our children, I'm sorry. They acknowledge it. But the attitude, we still think, the attitude's just not quite there yet. See, this is a key component of repentance. It's the attitude. This is really what Paul zeroes in talking about true repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 11, he talks about this godly sorrow, the type that characterizes repentance. He says this godly sorrow, it's full of earnestness, indignation. You hate it. You hate your sin. You can't stand your sin. Zeal, avenging of wrong, longing. It's now your attitude towards this sin has completely changed. Now you just want nothing to do with that sin. You hate it. You want to be rid of it. You want to somehow make things right that sin had made so wrong. That's the attitude aspect of repentance. And then third is the change of actions. First, you have a change of mind. Then you have a change of attitude. And then third, you have a change of actions. As the Catechism answers it, we now endeavor after new obedience. In other words, we stop doing the things that we were doing. And we start doing the things we should be doing. Ultimately, that is how repentance is reflected, manifest towards those around us. The change that has taken place within us now becomes evident to those who are around us. And so it is that these three elements are all evident in this group of believers that we read of in verses 17 through 20. We see in verse 18 that they had a change of mind. They now believed. We also see the change of attitude as they now freely came, openly confessing, really grieving over their sin. And in verse 19, we see a change in their actions. Whereas before they were, studying these magic books and involved in these magic practices. Now we see they're bringing them and they start this massive bonfire full of these magic books. And thus their repentance was open and it was active. And so the point that is being highlighted for us in these verses here is that when one is truly delivered from the bondage of the devil, he is also delivered from a life of slavery to sin. Our lives change because that power that set us free is now at work within us to sanctify us. It's now at work within us to change us, to not let us go on in those sinful, habitual ways. But now we're in the process of being changed. Perhaps nowhere is this stated more clearly than in 1 John 3:9, a verse that I myself have used to stand firm in my faith and to resist the power of sin when I feel it really encroaching upon me, probably as much as any other. There John says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Present tense. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Again, present tense. Meaning he cannot habitually, as a way of life, go on sinning. And why is this? Because he is born of God. In other words, because we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, because we have been born of God, we cannot habitually continue to live a life of sin. We cannot. If we do, it's a denial that the seed of God dwells in us, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. He is at work within us, keeping us from living in a life of sin. So it is, my friends, and we see this throughout the Bible, that regeneration and repentance, or we could say justification and sanctification, or we could say faith and works. Take your pick, any of them. They're all saying the same thing, that all of these things always go together. So there is none who has been regenerate who has not also repented. There is none. Because to be regenerate is to have the seed of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, advancing us forward in the Christian life. And so, in conclusion, in hearing this, in seeing this account, may our faith be strengthened. And may we be encouraged to realize the power of God that is even now working within us. That we would find ourselves renewed in the battle. That we would feel like, and in reality, understand it to be the case, that there is no sin that has dominion over us. That there is no spiritual authority that has power over us. But that the power that is at work within us is the greatest power in all of creation. It's the power of God, the same power that was exerted in raising Christ from the dead and exalting him above all other spiritual forces. That's the power that delivered us. And that's the power that's at work in us even now, sanctifying us, continuing to lead us in the path of repentance. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, Father, that God, as a result of hearing your word, that we would have our faith strengthened, God. We would again realize how great it is indeed the power that is at work within us. Lord, may we live with this constant realization. May we always, Father, be aware of your present activity within us. And God, may this strengthen us as we face the battles that await us each and every day. God, we confess that in and of ourselves we are weak, but with the Apostle Paul, we believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we don't believe Paul to be exaggerating, but we believe it to be true. God, because we believe that your power is indeed the greatest power in all of creation. And Lord, that by faith you are at work within us even now, exerting that power in our lives. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. And I pray that you would take these truths and secure them tightly in our hearts and minds, that we wouldn't soon forget them. I pray especially for those who are discouraged, those who are struggling, those who are battling, that they would find a renewed sense of strength in hearing your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My heart.
You save my life.